Well, I was reminded in the early service, and again now in this service, how great it is to sit down near the front, because when you sit near the front or even on the front row, you can hear the musicians from the stage, and you hear this great mass of voices coming from behind you. So I think this is like the loudest place to sit, and it frees up someone to sing who doesn't have a great voice. They can just do that freely. So, but thank you, musicians, for leading us in worship this morning. Greatly appreciate it. Let me read a paragraph of Scripture for you this morning, and then have a word of prayer, and we'll continue in our singing. But this paragraph of Scripture isn't coming from the Apostle Paul, and it's not to the Thessalonians. It's actually from Peter, and it's a part of his second letter to Christians whom he loved. But this is what he says. He says, "His," referring to God, "God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us, he's given to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may participate and be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world caused by sinful desires. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." God bless the reading of his word this morning. Let's look to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we've gathered together this morning and we have worshiped you in song by declaring to you and declaring to one another how great you are and how worthy of praise you are. For you, our great God, you have, by your grace, through Jesus Christ, called us unto yourself. And through the power of the gospel, you have saved us unto yourself. We now belong to you as members of your family, relating to you as our Heavenly Father. You have forgiven us of our sins. You have bridged the gap that separated us. And you have brought us into a vital union with Jesus Christ and with yourself. For this grace, we thank you. You are truly great and glorious. And from the scripture that we've just read, we've been reminded that you have given us great and precious promises, and that through believing them, we participate with you in this divine life you've called us into. We're grateful that we can add to our faith virtue and love and grow in these things and become mature, and we're so grateful for your grace to us. We thank you that by believing you, we are pleasing to you, and that by believing you, we learn to walk by faith. And I pray that we might be growing in these things individually and corporately as a body. Even use this time together this morning as we sing praise to your name and as we hear from your word. Use this morning for your glory and for our good, we ask. Thank you for all that you've done for us in Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen. If you take out your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, by now I expect you have a well-worn path to that passage of Scripture, because we've been in the book of 1 Thessalonians for the past several weeks, and we've been making our way through this little letter between Paul and Silas and Timothy and the Christians in Thessalonica. Paul appears to be the primary author, even though Silas and Timothy are also attributed authorship to this book. And certainly the church that they planted in Thessalonica, they are the recipients of this letter. We've been making our way through this letter, we've been studying it together, and as we said last week, the first half of the letter is very relational in nature. It genuinely reads like a letter between two parties who have fond memories of one another and fond affections toward one another. Reading this little letter is not like reading a theological journal. It's not like reading from the book of the law. It's like reading a love letter, a loving letter between family members. And we've noticed this as we've read it together. We've noticed as we've read together that Paul writes about their shared history of when they were together, of how Paul, Silas, and Timothy arrived in town and communicated to them the good news of God's love for them, expressed and given to them in the person of Jesus Christ. and how those people had heard that gospel and had placed their faith in Jesus Christ and had been powerfully saved by the gospel, Paul reiterates to them in the letter their own testimony by way of encouragement. Not only does Paul remind them of their shared experience together and of their receiving the gospel, but he reminds them of his own ministry among them, how he was gentle among them and thoughtful and considerate and loving toward them. So Paul writes, and he talks about their shared experiences with one another. Because also, Paul writes, and in the letter he communicates that they've been torn apart from one another. They would like to be together, but they've been torn apart from one another. And because they've been torn apart, Paul writes them a letter and continues his ministry among them through this letter that he wrote to them. Even though they've been removed geographically from one another, his heart is still with them. He's with them in spirit, if you will. Not only does Paul write about their shared experience and their being torn apart, he also writes to them and communicates the fact that they sent Timothy to them to find out how they were doing and to encourage them. And Timothy had gone and he'd come back, and Timothy had brought a good report of their faith in God and their love for one another and their fond memories and fond affections for Paul, Silas, and Timothy. So there's a mutuality in the relationship. The love that Paul, Silas, and Timothy have for the Thessalonians is the same love the Thessalonians have for Paul, Silas, and Timothy. It's a love that's supernatural. It's a love that they have gained from their union with Jesus Christ. The first half of the letter, which we have studied and spent several weeks on, I think 5 or 6 weeks altogether, is very relational in nature. But now we're turning a corner in the letter, and we reach a part of the letter that is very practical in nature, a very pragmatic. Paul is going to give them reminders and encouragements and instructions and commandments. This portion of the letter is pragmatic. It's practical. He's telling them now how to live as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, those who have been joined to Jesus by God's grace through trusting in Christ. So the first half of the letter is very relational. The second half of the letter is very pragmatic, providing them instruction. What I'd like to do this morning is, before we actually read it, we're going to read the text for this morning is 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 12. And you'll notice in your Bible, it's just a couple of short paragraphs. But before we actually read the text, I'm going to give you some observations, things that you can look for as we read or listen to as we read the text. First of all, the chapter begins in chapter 4, verse 1. Paul begins by saying, "Finally, then, brothers." Finally, then, brothers. Now, if we're paying attention to the letter, and if we have the letter open before us in our laps, we can notice this. We might find these words, "Finally, then, brothers," to be a bit funny, or maybe even laughable, or maybe wrongly placed. I was reading a book this past week by Dr. David Murray. It's a great book. I've been reading through it. And I finished one of the chapters in the book, which the chapter in the book is longer than this whole letter. But as I got to the end of the chapter, when I got to the very last couple of sentences, the author, Dr. David Murray, used that word. He said, "Finally." And then he wrote the last two sentences. When we look into Paul's letter, he says, "Finally, brothers." And we look at it and we're like, he's just barely halfway through the letter. In other words, he's got a lot more to say. There's an awful lot to this, "finally." Well, what do we learn from that? We learn that this kind of practice has a long history in the Christian community. When the preacher says, "And for my final point," you know he's got a good 20 more minutes to go. Right? And when the preacher looks at his watch and he says, "Oh, hey, I've got 2 more minutes," you know that's absolutely meaningless, because he might go for another 15 or 20 more minutes, right? "Finally, brothers, I've got a lot more to say." We see that in Paul's letter. I think it's rather funny. And so, moms and dads, for those of you who say to your children often, "And one more thing, and one more thing, and one more thing," just know that you're standing in good company. Paul does the same thing here at the end of his letter, or halfway through the letter, "Finally, brothers." Let me give you some maybe more important observations from the text. You'll see these, you'll hear these as we read through it in just a moment. I have 6 of them. I don't know if you need to write them down, because you'll actually see them and hear them in the text. But the first one is this. What Paul is telling them, he has already told them. You're going to hear that. You're going to see that in the text. What Paul is telling them by way of instruction, he has already told them. They have heard all this before. Now, as we move deeper into the book, even next week, he's going to give them new instruction. He's going to give them things they have not heard before. But in these 12 verses, he's telling them what he has already told them. Second, what Paul is telling them, they already know. But the reminder is important, or he wouldn't be repeating the message. Third, what Paul is telling them to do, the instruction that he is giving them, what Paul is telling them to do, they're already doing it. A good coach never forgets the basics, the fundamentals, and he keeps going back to them again and again and again, even though it has become routine. The encouragement to them to continue doing what they're already doing is helpful. Fourth, what Paul is telling them to do and they're already doing, they can do more and more. Now, this is very encouraging. The Christian life is not static. It is moving. It is dynamic. You come into it and you grow into it, and it never ends. It continues to improve. So as I was thinking about that this past week, pity the Christian who grows up in church and believes that receiving Jesus as their Savior is the beginning and the end of their Christian experience. That's a real bummer, and it's not true. Being joined to Jesus in a vital union, like a marriage, being joined to Jesus by God's grace through trusting in Jesus Christ is the beginning and not the end. Coming to faith in Jesus is the entrance into a life that doesn't end. As Stephen Curtis Chapman sang years ago, this is the great adventure. This is the great adventure. We have, as Christians, we have a telos, a vision, a direction, and it's glory, and we're on the way, and we're going from one degree of glory to the next. What we are doing, we can continue to do, and we can improve in it. That's good news. That's great encouragement. And we don't improve and grow into it by our own strength, but by the power of the one who dwells in us. When we trust in Jesus, not only are we joined to Jesus, but the Spirit of Christ comes to dwell within us, giving us a strength and a power to do what we could not do before, and that is grow. Good news. Fifth, what Paul is telling them is from Jesus and is God's will. As we read this passage, which we haven't read, and I'm giving you a lot of observations before we even get into the text, as we read this, we're going to discover that Paul keeps telling them this is from Jesus and it's God's will for them. This is so important. Paul is not giving them, in his letter, his preferences or his philosophy or his opinions or his parameters. It's not even Paul's word. Paul keeps telling them this is from the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is God's will for you. So important. By way of illustration, I have in my study and in my books a whole row of books on a bookshelf that are on the pastoral life and ministry. So a whole row of books speaking to pastors about pastoral ministry. And I can go to two of those books and I can pull those down, written by two different authors, and this author, in one particular area of the pastoral life, communicates a message that's just the opposite of what this pastor is saying. Which one's right? Which one's wrong? Maybe they're both wrong. How do you know? How do you decide? The unique thing in my experience is I had an opportunity to actually meet with one of those authors. And I sat down with him, and as we were talking about it, I said, hey, you wrote this concerning pastoral ministry in your book. Do you know about this guy who wrote the exact opposite? And that author was aware of that, and he knew of the discrepancy. And so I asked him, well, what's right? And of course, he's right. And the other guy's dead and can't defend himself any longer. And so what do? I guess you go with the new stuff, right? Aren't you glad the Bible is not that way? 66 books that communicate consistently and clearly God's word, and it doesn't contradict. There's something sure and solid about having a word from God. And Paul is like he's stumbling over himself, saying as he gives him these instructions, this is from the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is God's will for you. This is not my opinion. It's not my preference even. This is God's word to you. Remarkable. The Apostle Peter referred to that, and he said, "We have a prophetic word more fully confirmed, on which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And Paul, as he's writing this, he's saying, this is from the Lord Jesus, this is God's will. Finally, I've got a lot more to share, but finally, for the sixth point, what Paul is telling them to do is more than a request. He is urging them, asking them, urging them to keep God's word, to do God's commandments, and to obey God's will. It's imperative. It's an imperative necessity for the Christian. Disregarding the message, disregarding this paragraph, will not be disregarding man, but God, who gives his spirit to you. Paul will say that, and we'll see that in the text. Well, that's enough observations. Let's just read the text. You've had it open now before you. Let's follow along. Let's read verses 1 through 12. "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the unbelievers who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, second time, we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, second time, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." Well, let's look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll continue on in our message. Once again, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word given to us. We pray now that as we think on it, that we would do more than think, but that you would use your word to renew our minds and to change our affections and to give us a will that would desire your word and to do your will. So do this in our midst, we pray. We ask you for this kind of strength and grace, knowing that you're capable of above and beyond what we ask or imagine. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we've read this passage, and I've given you some things to look for. But according to Paul, this instruction that he is now giving to these people whom he loves, whom he is in deep relationship with, this instruction is for them so that they might walk in a manner pleasing to God, so that they might have a good reputation toward those outside the church as they genuinely love one another inside the church and those outside the church. So that's what he's getting at. He says, I'm writing these instructions to you so that you might please God, so that you might walk well before outsiders as you love one another within the church. As we read this brief section of the letter, Paul gives to them three basic instructions. Instructions that they've already heard. Instructions that they already know. Instructions that they're doing, but they can do more and more, for this is God's will for them. This is the three instructions, as succinct as I can make them. The first is, be pure. The second is, be loving. And the third is, be reputable. Be pure, be loving, be reputable. First, the Thessalonians whom Paul is writing to. The Thessalonians, just like us today, we're living in a world where sexual immorality is the norm. It's the expectation. Everyone is immoral in their thinking regarding sexual ethics. Everyone in the culture and society is disregarding God's good design. Many of them whom he is writing to would have lived that way before coming to Christ and would have been intimately aware of that lifestyle. Now Paul is saying to them, again, which he told them before, this is not the way God would have you to live. This is not God's good design for you. He has far better designs for you. Sexual immorality, as we read the text, it's not only against God, it's not only against your own body, but it's unloving toward your neighbor. contrary to what the society might tell you. Engaging in sexual immorality with someone else who is not your spouse is unloving toward them. You are literally wronging not only yourself, but you're wronging them. God's design is for their wholeness and for their holiness. And having been made whole by God, God designs them to become holy. And this will be the best for them. This will be the best life for them. And it won't even be the best life for them, but it'll also be the best life for their neighbor. They'll be loving their neighbor well if they keep this commandment. Be pure. Secondly, he said they're already loving one another. They've been taught by God to love one another. Let me ask you, how have they been taught by God to love one another? Well, they've been taught by God to love one another because God has loved them. And not only expressed his love for them, but given his love to them in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When they were enemies and separated from God because of their sin, God loved them and set his affection upon them in giving them Jesus Christ. God loved them. Jesus loves them. Jesus willingly came, set himself aside to suffer for them, to bleed and die for them, to bear their sins away on the cross, to rise again to reconcile them to God. God loves them, and they have heard of that love, and they have come into that love, and by that love, they've been taught to love one another. Through receiving Jesus, they've received a new nature. They've become loving people. And Paul writes to them, and he says, you guys are known for your love. You're loving everyone, not only inside the church, but all over Macedonia. You people are being known by your love. Do this more and more. Grow up in this. Progress in this. Learn how to love one another. Improve in this area and become more practical in it. Finally, I think it's my third finally, right? We've got more to go. Finally, according to Paul, they are to be pure, they are to be loving, and they are to be reputable. According to the text, they are to live lives of quietness and peacefulness and industriousness. They are to go to work and to provide for their own living and to earn more than their living so that they might be generous to others. They are to be quiet and peaceful and industrious, and this will cause them to be held in high regard by their unbelieving neighbors. It's their good lives that will proclaim a message and attract attention and bless people. It's their good lives that will make them stand out, and God will be glorified in their quiet, peaceful work ethic. It's their good lives, not the megaphoning rhetoric of their lips. That's needed. The message needs to be shared. They heard a message about God concerning Jesus from Paul. There is a verbal message that needs to be communicated, but it's their good lives, not the megaphoning rhetoric, that will substantiate their conversion and their consequent belonging to God. This is how God would have them live. This is God's will for them. Be pure, be loving, be reputable. And as we read from Peter this morning, God has given us his very great and precious promises so that through believing them, we might participate with God in this divine life that he's called us to. God has the strength and the power and the ability to carry that out in our life, enabling us to do what we could not do before in living purely, loving others, and living a good life before unbelievers. That though they accuse us of doing wrong, they'll have nothing bad to say about us as they observe the quality of our life. Now, there's a lot we could say about these three instructions. There's a lot you've already heard. There's a lot you already know. But I could spend 3 weeks easily on living purely, living lovingly, and living in a reputable manner. But finally this morning, for my final point, you still with me? Finally, one, you know I've got 20 more minutes to go, right? I don't think so. The singular statement I want to look at this morning, instead of just pouring into those three, let me give you one, and it's taken right from the text, and it's right in the middle of the text. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. They're living pure lives, they're loving one another, they're quiet, peaceable, industrious lives. This all falls under the will of God, your sanctification. As I thought through that verse, I thought about just the definition of sanctification. This is what I came up with. This is my own. To be sanctified is to be set apart unto God as holy his. Now, you can define that differently, and you might use some different terms, but I think that's a good definition. This is the will of God for you, your sanctification. To be sanctified is to be set apart unto God as holy His. Now, think with me briefly. On the one hand, we have been set apart unto God when we heard the gospel, the good news of our salvation, and trusted in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. When we heard the gospel of God's love for us, and Christ dying for us and rising for us, and we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, God set us apart unto Himself. And by the power of the gospel, we have now been made His very own, joined unto Him, and made members of His family. Through trusting in Jesus Christ, we've been joined to Jesus in a vital union, like a marriage. So God in His grace has set apart us unto Himself. He has sanctified us. We now belong to God. We belong to God by our creation. We belong to God by our redemption. And this is the sanctification that we frequently sing about. Oh, great God, we sang of our great God this morning. Last Sunday morning, we sang this: how sweet the sound of saving grace, Christ died for me. How sweet the sound of saving grace, I no longer fear my banishment from God. Why do I no longer fear my banishment from God? Because I've been set apart from God unto God. I now belong to Him. Why do I belong to Him? Because I heard the good news of the gospel of my salvation and trusted in Jesus Christ. And God has done something miraculous. He's joined me to Jesus in a vital union. He's joined me unto Himself as a child of God. He's made me a member of the family. God has set me apart unto Himself. And so this is the good news we sing about. So on the one hand, this sanctification is complete. It's a work that God has done. But at the same time, it's also progressive. We have a responsibility, now that we have been joined unto God and made a member of His family and part of the bride of Christ, we now have a responsibility to grow up and to mature and to believe God and take God at His word and to learn to walk by faith and to grow in grace and knowledge and faith and obedience. We have been set apart unto God, and we are being set apart unto God. Both are true. And it's probably best stated in the one verse I quote so often here, Hebrews 10:14, which says this: for by one offering, namely the offering of Jesus Christ, for by one offering, God has perfected forever. That's a good word right there. Positionally, I have been made perfect. Positionally, I'm seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Positionally, I belong to God in a relationship that will not end. For by one offering, God has perfected forever those who are being made holy. And both are true. For by one offering, God has perfected forever those who are being perfected. And those who are being perfected know that they have been perfected, and their confidence comes from that relationship that has been established for them by God with Christ. So our sanctification, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. On one hand, it's done. And on the other hand, it's happening. It's happening. As we learn to take God at His word, and we grow up in faith, and we press on to maturity, and we attain to the full measure that God has for us as His children. So here's the point I want to make. If it is so great to have been joined unto God in our salvation, it's so great to have been separated unto God and belong to Him, and we sing about it all the time because God is so wonderful and gracious and kind and loving and benevolent and thoughtful and right and compassionate. If it is so great to have been separated unto God in salvation, then living unto God today is the most rewarding life we can imagine. You follow that logic? If God is so great that He rescued me from destruction and rescued me from my sin and rescued me unto Himself, if God is so wonderful that we sing about that and rejoice in that relationship, then His word is also great, and His will is great, and His commands are for my benefit. Therefore, His word is my delight. So when I hear these words, be pure, be loving, be reputable, I'm like, this is the best life for me that I could ever imagine. Because this is coming from the God who rescued me unto himself and is saving me day by day. So therefore, it would be thoroughly inconsistent to think or to feel or to say, man, God is so wonderful in saving me unto destruction and saving me unto himself, but his will for me today, that'll really make a mess of my life. That doesn't make sense. You follow? This is the will of God, your sanctification. To be sanctified is to be set apart unto God as wholly his. God has done it, and God is doing it. So here's the message this morning. This is the will of God, your sanctification. The most rewarding life we can imagine is a life lived unto God. Now, I don't know what it's like for you as you're reading through the scripture, but as I'm reading through this letter and I'm thinking, man, Paul is writing to this church whom he loves. He's planted this church. He's now been separated from them. He's writing them a letter. He's relating to them all of their past experiences. And now he gets to the part where he's going to give them instruction. And it's like, these are the top instructions that he would give them. This is in the top drawer. Be pure. Be loving. Be reputable. Why isn't it stop coveting? Stop lying. Start telling the truth. Why does he choose these things? Well, on one hand, he didn't choose these things. God moved him to write these things. But these are the top things he would write to this church that he's planted. And so I've had to think this through. Why would these things rise up on the register? And my thought landed on the fact that these Thessalonians, just like us today, were living in a world that bombards us with a contrary message and with deceptive, empty rewards. And like the Thessalonians, we need to, just like they needed to, we need to be reminded of these truths. And we need to be encouraged to do the things that we're already doing and to do them more and more. So think with me just briefly. What does the world tell us every day? You and I are swimming contrary to a culture, contrary to a society, no matter where we live. We're following the Lord Jesus Christ who has set us apart unto himself. But the world is constantly against us. So what does the world tell us every day? Well, the world would come along and say, the most rewarding life for you would to be pain-free and to pursue comfort. That's your most rewarding life. Live pain-free and pursue maximum comfort. The world would say, the most rewarding life for you is to live without the constraint of rules. You don't want to live under rules. The most rewarding life would for you to be the center of your universe, to be glorified and to be served. You know, if you could just be the star of your own story, that would be your most rewarding life. The most rewarding life is to explore yourself and be authentically you. That's the new one. Your most rewarding avenue is for you to explore yourself and be authentically you and self-determine for you who you are. You can make all your own decisions, even as it relates to your own life and gender and race and people. You decide who you are. That will make you the most happy. The most rewarding life is for you to determine your own purpose and set your own course. We hear those messages every day. We're bombarded with those messages. And Paul comes along and he's writing to a people who've been saved by God's grace and he says, God has better designs for you than that. God has a better life for you than that. So let's think this through. According to what we've already read, whole letter. The most rewarding life, is it to live pain-free and pursue maximum comfort? According to this letter, the most rewarding life is to follow Jesus and be afflicted for identifying with him. That'll be your greatest joy. Your greatest life will to be to follow Jesus Christ and be afflicted for him because he is your joy. The most rewarding life is not to live a life without constraint or rules. The most rewarding life is to know God and to hear his word, understand his will, and do it. The best life for you is to know God's word and to obey his commands. It'd be best for you. And that's founded on who God is. The most rewarding life is not to be the center of your universe and to be the star of your own story. You've come along into a story that's been long going on and you're not the star of the story. God is. What's your role in God's story? See, the most rewarding life for you is to worship God and learn to be the servant of all. Not be served by everyone. No, you learn who you are, your relation to God, and be the servant of everyone. That's your most rewarding life. That's what Jesus said. Your most rewarding life is not to explore yourself and become authentically you and to self-determine. Your most rewarding life is to understand that you're a creature. You were created, and you have a creator who loves you and desires the best for you and has shown you that love by rescuing you even unto himself. Your most rewarding life is to understand you're a creature and to know your creator and to relate to him because he's made the relationship possible. Finally, the most rewarding life is not to determine your own purpose and set your own course, but to know your God-given design and the purposes that he has set for you. From today's text, if you want to boil it down, what is God's will for you? Our sanctification, our ethical purity, our brotherly love, and our quiet, peaceable, good working lives. God is pleased when we believe him. I write this so that you might walk and please God. God is pleased when we believe him, and by faith we do his will. God is pleased when we believe him and by faith do his will, and outsiders outside the church will have nothing bad to say about us when they observe the quality and the conduct of our good lives. They won't like us and they'll speak against us, but our good lives will speak for themselves and they'll have nothing bad to report when Jesus Christ returns. All right, I'm done. No more finallys. But if you have your Bible still open, I want you to turn one page over. We're going to close with this benediction. It's at the end of the book, chapter 5, verse 23. Have this verse fall on you as we end. Chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. That's a good word right there. God himself will complete the sanctification process. He is faithful, and he will do it. That's good news. You can take a look at my spiritual life. And there have been ups and downs and curves in the road and mountains and valleys, faithfulness and unfaithfulness. But God, who has called me to himself, will keep at it to the very end, and he will have me as his very own. He will finish the work that he started in me. Isn't that good news? And the good news is, believing his promises, I can participate with him in the most rewarding life I can imagine. Because he is so awesome, so wonderful, so great. His word for me, his will for me, his commands for me are in that same category. I won't train wreck my life if I keep following Jesus Christ. That's good news. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your commandments, for your instructions, for your reminders, for your encouragements. We thank you that you are the best and you desire the best for us. We thank you that through believing you and taking you at your word, we can walk in your will. We can grow up in faith and grow in grace and knowledge and in obedience. And we can continue this great adventure that you began in us. Father, we thank you that you have set us apart unto yourself through Christ and that you will finish the work that you began. Father, I pray that as your people, we might take you at your word and press on and encourage one another onto love and good deeds as we wait for Jesus to come and we see him face to face and know that our sanctification will be complete. Father, thank you for loving us, giving us Christ, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just next week, we'll gather back, and we're gonna look at a passage of Scripture. It's going to be right the very next paragraph. And as I said, as we started this series, this is one of the most familiar and famous passages in all of Scripture. And as I shared with you, if you're going to memorize anything out of the book of 1 Thessalonians, this paragraph would be the one to memorize. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. It is a profound paragraph. It's going to be very familiar to us because it's shared at nearly every funeral. It's shared at nearly every Christian funeral you'll attend. So this information that we're going to look at next Sunday morning is going to be, in one way, very familiar to us and immensely encouraging to us. Just profound truth found there. But for them then, this is the new information. They didn't have this. And he says, we don't want you to be uninformed. This is new information for you. It's going to be familiar to us. Let's come back next week and we'll see how much we are encouraged by it. Hey, it's been great to be together. God bless you. Continue reading God's word. Continue encouraging one another. You have a great afternoon.